Good evening. I promised you that the last two lessons, this one would be easier, and hopefully I keep my word. We went from some controversial topics that a lot of people will debate about when we look at the natural revelation. Are we created or did we evolve? And a lot of people will debate. Tomorrow is a topic that a lot of people will debate as well, because we're going to look at basically, is Jesus the Christ? Is he who he claims he is? Tonight really shouldn't be controversial at all. We're going to be talking about, did Jesus live? And that is not controversial at all, I think, once we get through and you look. But the question is, why do this? Why do this then? Well, because there's still a lot of debate within, did Jesus live and how did he live? Some people will actually claim he never lived. Now, that's a rarity, but people will tell you he's a made-up person. Or some people, he lived, but a lot of people made him out who he's not to be, kind of like a King Arthur, where there was somebody, but he wasn't the person that we all see in the legends. Other people think that there are more accurate accounts out there, but the church, in order to keep its authority and its position, suppressed the truth, and they made out stories to basically say who Jesus was. And the last thing, Jesus Seminar, this is going back a little bit, but I don't know if you've run across them, but they argue that the Jesus that we read about in history is different than the Jesus that we read about in the Bible. They're completely different. So much so that there are a group of them that will get together and they will say the historical Jesus is not the Jesus of faith, and they will go through the Bible and they will vote on what actually is the truth and what is made up. And somehow 2,000 years later, they are able to understand that where nobody else is. And they will come through the Bible and they will say the New Testament is four times the amount is made up than what's actually real. They say he lived, he had some good moral principles, he definitely didn't rise from the dead, he didn't plan on having a future kingdom, and the disciples made this all up knowing nobody would check on them. But as we go through, what is the fact? Well, if you look at the Gospels, they all say Jesus was a live human being. Matthew talks about the genealogy of Jesus, who he came from. Mark says this is the beginning of Jesus and goes through his life. Luke talks about him being born here. But more importantly, he says in the beginning, in John, he says in the beginning was the Word. And then later as he's walking, John the baptizer says, behold the Lamb of God. This was a live human being who walked the earth. That's what we read about. Do we know they're credible, though? Were these liars or were they accurate? So what are five principles that help you establish whether an eyewitness should be credible or not? Well, if you have multiple independent sources, all pointing in the same thing, all telling you the same story, they're probably right. So multiple witnesses, multiple people will trump a single witness in a court of law. What if you have your friends say something that you did something good? Okay, it's your friend. They're supposed to say nice things. If you have an enemy who says you did something good, that probably really happened because your enemy is not going to want to admit that you did anything good. And so if you have attestations by an enemy, we probably can believe them, especially if they're good. If they're bad, we'll take them with a grain of salt. What if you have an embarrassing admission? If I was making an autobiography, there are sections of my life that would not be in it. There just wouldn't. You know, skip the teenage years, anything dumb I've done, let's just leave it out. No one likes to be embarrassed. So if you have an embarrassing admission, it probably was true. If you have eyewitness testimony that supports the claims that you hear about from other things, if you see parallels, so similar to archaeology, if we have some history that's written and then we dig something up and it looks parallel, it probably happened. And definitely early testimony is much better than late testimony. You remember things much better, and they have done a lot of studies on this, even in modern times. When 9/11 happened, a bunch of researchers who researched memory went out and interviewed people, and then a year later went and found the same people, and then 2 years later. And it's amazing how your memory changes over time, just in even major events that really are world-shaking. And so you want to get testimony earlier because things change over time. Is the New Testament, is that really far from the life of Christ, or was it written pretty close to Christ? If you look at these dates, Paul started writing within 20 to 30 years after Jesus' death. There were a lot of witnesses around, to the point that in 1 Corinthians 15, this is almost like a catechism that early church a lot of times people think would say this just to each other to remind themselves, because a lot of times the written word wasn't there yet, and so they would repeat this. But he mentions that Christ died, was buried, rose again, according to Scripture, seen by Cephas, the 12, greater than 500, James, the apostles, and then Paul says, and later to me. So this is a lot of people at very early times. So if Jesus didn't live, people would say, no, he didn't. That didn't happen. There were a lot of witnesses who could vouch whether something happened or not. Now, if we had gone through the lessons on how we got the Bible, and we just didn't have time, we would have talked about textual criticism and authorship and dating. But tonight, we're going to look on just the reliability of the composition. Could these authors have given us accurate portrayal of the events? And so there are seven tests of reliability, and we're going to go through all of them. But the intention test, the ability test, the character test, consistency, bias, cover-up, and corroboration. So the first test is the intention test. Did the authors intend to preserve genuine history? It's a big problem today. There's a lot of fiction. Get on the internet, you can't trust the internet, according to Abraham Lincoln. You know, that's one of my favorite memes that people do. No, he didn't live during the internet time. But he could have faxed a samurai, and that is true. That's one of those really cool things if they had a connection. That all was in existence back then. But did they intend to preserve history? Well, what does Luke say? He says, Theophilus, I have done a careful investigation. I wanted to make sure you can have faith in what I'm saying, because you can have faith I'm saying something accurate. And Luke mentions all these places and all these people that we'll get into in just a little bit and mention. But he said, this is accurate. The early controversies of the Gospels, how in the world, what is that? Well, if I was making something up and I didn't want to deal with Gnosticism, I would have written that Jesus said Gnosticism is wrong. If I wanted my kids to bring me ice cream shakes, I would have said, Jesus said, kids, bring your dad ice cream shakes every night. I would have put those words in Jesus' mouth if I was making this up. But we don't see easy answers to the early controversies, because Paul had to deal with them, and Peter had to deal with them, and John had to deal with them. But the words of Christ, they used to show how those controversies should be dealt with, but Jesus didn't deal with them in what we had written. Paul in Acts 26 said, I have to be accurate. This was not done in a corner. And so, Festus, you know what I'm telling you. So I'm going to be accurate because you already know these events. Once again, going back to 1 Corinthians 15, he said, there's 500 witnesses out there. Most of them are still alive. A few have died. But ask them. If you have questions, they can vouch for this. He was showing that there is proof in people witnessing this. We talked about Luke. Sir William Ramsay was a skeptic. He said, there is no way the Bible is accurate. Luke could not have done this. But as any good skeptic or believer should do, he studied. And what conclusion did he come to? He said, Luke correctly documented 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands, 13 ruling figures. These were all verified historical people that you can look in secular history and find, and Luke did it correctly. To the point that there are certain words for authorities, like politarch, that they all said he didn't know what he was talking about. He only mentions those with Thessaloniki. And then 100 years later, we dig up stuff, and the ruling leaders in Thessaloniki were known as politarchs. Luke was very accurate. And we are told that with Luke, his statements of fact are trustworthy. He is possessed of the truest historic sense. To the point that Martin Pate said, this means that Luke is fully trustworthy as a historian of the life of Christ. Therefore, to read the third gospel is to encounter the authentic, historical Jesus. What you read is what you get. Nothing is made up. What about the ability test? Could these men who wrote, could they record a reliable history? Because there's a lot in there. How could they remember it? Well, we would say the Holy Spirit helped them. But if we pull the Holy Spirit out, could they have done it without the gift of the Holy Spirit, without help? Could somebody have followed Jesus around for 3 years and written down what he said? John said we couldn't. He said so much, we don't have enough scrolls to write everything he wrote about. But what I have written, I wrote so you could believe. So there was a lot that is not written. But back in this time, there was an oral culture with strong memorization skills. We read about rabbis memorizing the entire Old Testament, being able to just quote it from memory. Even in the 20th century, there were Yugoslavian folk singers and storytellers who would memorize stories up to 100,000 words. So even in this day and age, it's possible, but none of us can do it. We can't even remember our own phone numbers anymore because we don't have to do it. Our phone, it just memorizes it all. But when you didn't have that and you were forced to memorize, the mind has an amazing ability to memorize things. 80% of Jesus' teachings were in figures or Hebrew poetic form, which would have been easily memorized. Think about teaching your kids the sons of Jacob and the apostles, the books of the Bible. We normally do that in song. Why? Because poetry and song makes things easier to memorize and easier to remember. And back during this time, though, they had a freedom and a flexibility that you didn't have to do everything exactly word for word as long as the main points of the story were communicated. And so nowadays, everything has to be word for word. But back then, there was actually freedom to paraphrase. What about the ability test? We already said about the oral culture. What about the intervening witnesses? We talked a little bit about this, but you had to give a reliable history because the witnesses were there to correct you. If you said Jesus was in the grave for 6 days, I went there on day three, it was empty. You had people who were going to correct you. Christianity had to be accurate because so many people there would have called them on the carpet and called them liars if they were liars. What else with the ability test? Well, were the authors capable of telling the truth? Were they capable of rooting out a lie? Well, think about Matthew. He was a tax collector. He's used to people lying to him because he's looking for money and they're trying to hide it. So he's used to being skeptical and looking at frauds, and so he should have been able to figure out if this is true or not. Luke, he was a physician, so he's used to being detailed, and he tells us, I tried to give a very good, accurate history. John, he was the apostle who was always next to Jesus. So if anybody would have known anything, he was one of the inner three. He should have given us a very accurate history. And then the early church fathers tell us that Peter's account was actually written by Mark. So Peter told Mark everything, and the book of Mark could be called the Gospel of Peter because that's who Mark learned it all from. How about their character? Did these apostles, these men who penned, were they honest? Did they have integrity? Could they have written a bunch of lies? Well, they wrote about Jesus telling them they needed to have integrity at the highest level. So that would have been ironic if they're writing about somebody telling them to be very honest and they're writing lies about it. That just doesn't make sense. It's illogical. It was illogical back then. It would be illogical now. But they were blatantly honest about their own failings. We read about the apostles saying, should I call down fire from heaven? Who's the greatest? It's me. No, it's me. They argued about that. They went to the tomb. They saw it was empty. Did they believe? No, but they wrote about it. They were very honest about their failings. And did they have anything to gain from their testimony? Just persecutions and death. And so for them to have written and face this, they did have integrity. Craig Bloomberg had mentioned, he said, there is nothing to gain except criticism, ostracism, and martyrdom. They certainly had nothing to win financially. If anything, this would have provided pressure to keep quiet, to deny Jesus, to downplay him, even to forget they had ever met him. Yet because of their integrity, they proclaimed what they saw, even when it meant suffering and death. Jesus hadn't left them. Like some denominations and religious groups today, a huge world empire. He didn't leave them anything financially. He told them, I don't even have a place to lay my head. So they had nothing to gain. The consistency, were they consistent? Did they contradict each other? Well, we had already mentioned that ancient standards, there was a little bit of ability to paraphrase. But if you pull three people aside and you ask them a story, and you're a police officer, and they tell you exactly the exact same story. One was standing over here, one was over there, and one was half a mile away, and they give you the same story, you're going to say it was coached. There's no way they all should have the exact same story. And so that's why we have different gospels with different viewpoints, different facts mentioned. If they'd been identical, there'd be a charge of conspiracy. And any time we run across a seemingly contradiction, there's a good explanation for it. And so as we go through reading, we can say they were very consistent. The bias test. Is something reliable? Well, what's the person who wrote it's bias? Did they have a vested interest in this? Well, the early writers of the Gospels, they were persecuted. They were ostracized from the community. And almost every single one was put to death. Did they have a vested interest? Well, their vested interest, if it was to stay alive, was to not say a word, was to make up something different. Think about the Jews from their perspective. They turned their back on millennium of rites their fathers had done when they became Christians. Everything changed for them. You think about if your family disowned you, but more importantly, if your whole country disowned you. You'd want to keep quiet, but they didn't. Think about the apostles' good fortune. The word for witness, Jesus said they would be witnesses throughout the world, is the Greek word martyr. What do we know as a martyr now? Someone who dies for their faith. The reason it's known that way is because the witnesses died for their faith. There's a lot of tradition behind some of these. Peter, Paul, and John probably have the best information. Some of these, Andrew, he could have been crucified in several different places depending on who you read. James actually is the best. We read about him in Acts being beheaded. Philip was stoned. Thomas was killed in India. Matthew was killed with a spear. We read the tradition of Peter being crucified upside down because he did not want to die the same death as his Lord. He said, do it upside down so I do not die exactly like he did. I'm not worthy. Bartholomew was supposedly flayed alive and then crucified. James, crucified. Simon was killed in either Armenia or Britain. Thaddeus was martyred. And then Paul was beheaded. Did they have a vested interest in talking about Jesus? No, but they all went to their death because of him. Cover-up, another test. Did they exclude negative details? We already mentioned this. They didn't cover up anything. Simon Greenleaf says, their want of faith in their master, their dullness of appreciation of his teaching, their strivings for preeminence, their inclination to call fire from heaven upon their enemies, their desertion of their Lord in his hour of extreme peril. These and many other incidents tended directly to their own dishonor. Did they cover up? No, they didn't. And then the corroboration test, and this is really what we're going to focus on the rest of the evening. Do outside sources corroborate this? And Gary Habermas, who has studied this, says that within 100 to 150 years after the birth of Christ, approximately 18 non-Christian extra-biblical sources from secular history are seen. They mention more than 100 facts, beliefs, and teachings from the life of Jesus, including miracles, the resurrection, and his claims to be deity. So can we find Jesus in extra-biblical secular writings? We can. Let me just point out one thing, put into perspective how good Luke was. He says, verify it, it's accurate, look at the data. So how many verifiable data points does he mention in just two verses in Luke chapter 3? He says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Two verses, 21 data points. Luke said, I've made a careful investigation. Oh, he did. He said, verify this. So how else can we corroborate this, though? Well, if we go to one of the earliest, is Papias of Hierapolis. He was a disciple of John, so he knew John and studied. But he was obsessed with interviewing people who had known Jesus personally. And you think about that. You live close enough that you might not know Jesus, but you can talk to people who saw him, who knew him. Just like we might want to talk to somebody who had been through Pearl Harbor or through the Civil War, or there's different things that you're like, well, this is really neat. I would like to talk to somebody. He was that with people who had seen Jesus. And he had met all the living apostles who hadn't been executed at that time. He went as close to the source he could. He learned about that. And he wrote explanation of the Lord's discourses. So he was in the first and second centuries. Irenaeus of Lyons, he actually was a disciple of Polycarp, who himself was a disciple of John. So he's kind of getting one further step away. But he's still very close to hearing the stories. And he wrote a book in 185. Tertullian of Carthage, he was the first to write Christian literature in Latin, but he was an apologeticist, and he wrote all about Jesus from what he had read. Origen, we're going to look at one of his books in just a little bit, but Celsus wrote The True Word, and he refuted that. But he wrote commentaries on all the books of the Bible, and he was still in the second to third centuries. Eusebius of Caesarea, we're getting a little bit later, he's third and fourth centuries. But he had access to a lot of original documents. And so he wrote the ecclesiastical history, the history of the church from its beginning up to 324. And he had a lot of source material. And so you can almost write the Bible, the New Testament, if we didn't have it, from what he quoted. But how about extra-biblical but secular? Because you can say, well, these guys, they were part of the church, they're part of the establishment, they're trying to keep this hoax going. Phallus, he was in the middle of the first century. And I couldn't find his picture. I tried to have everybody's pictures. All I could find is there's a little plant that's a phallus plant. But his work is quoted by Julius Africanus, who wrote in 221. And Julius Africanus was writing about the Bible and doing a chronology of the world. And Thallus, though, quotes and is requoted by Julius Africanus. And he says, on the whole world, there pressed a most fearful darkness. The rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness, Thallus, in the third book of his history, calls, as it appears to me without reason, an eclipse of the sun. So Thallus, writing in the first century, talks about this eclipse of the sun and this darkness over the whole world. But Julius Africanus says, well, it couldn't have been an eclipse because this occurred at the time of the full moon as it was a season of the paschal full moon that Jesus died. So he says it couldn't have been an eclipse because the sun's over here and the moon's over here. It couldn't have been an eclipse. But here we have Thallus confirming the darkness that we read about in the New Testament. Doesn't mention Jesus, but it is very interesting that there is proof of darkness, a weird darkness around that time. Josephus, most people know about Josephus. He was a Pharisee. He was of the priestly line. And he actually went to Rome, met Nero, because there were some priests that were being imprisoned, and he tried to free their release. Comes back to Judea, and he gets put into the army because the Jews are rebelling against the Romans. He ends up being made commander in Galilee. And he was captured at Yodfat. And there were 40 of them. They draw lots, 30 of them commit suicide rather than be captured, and he and one other one say, nope, enough's enough. So they go out, they're captured, he's captured by Vespasian. But he tells Vespasian, you are going to be emperor one day. So when Vespasian becomes emperor, he pardons Josephus. He's got a Roman benefactor, a pension, so he starts writing in honor of the Caesar, kind of being mean about the prior Caesar, derogatory, but he's obviously the guy who's paying you, you're going to write good things about him. But he also wanted to show the Jews' impact on the world, so he wrote The Jewish Wars and Antiquities of the Jews. And he's not a Christian, but he mentions Jesus. And so in one of his works, Jewish Antiquities 20:9-1, he mentions, and the king deprived Joseph the high priesthood and bestowed the succession to that dignity on the son of Aeneas, who was also himself called Aeneas. So he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name is James, some of the others. When they had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. So here he is mentioning both James and Jesus. Now, some people debate whether the Christ was added in later, or if that was actually, he said, well, some people call him that. These next quotes are also in Antiquities. These particular ones are debated about whether this was a later addition by a Christian kind of adding in, editing. But it's mentioned Jesus, a wise man. He was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men who received the truth. He drew over many, both of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. And so this is part of a core nucleus, though, that talked about Christian expansion and the alteration of the Jewish state because of Christianity. And so it was believed that he was mentioning Jesus. How much of that was him is unknown. But he also, though, does mention, and this is felt to be all accurate, that Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross. He also mentions those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. He also mentions the tribe of the Christians so named from him are not extinct to this day. So here we have a Jew writing about the Jewish state, but also mentions about Christianity. Tacitus, he was a first century Roman. He was considered one of the most accurate historians of the ancient world. And he was not very friendly to both Christians nor Jews. He didn't like either one. But in his annals, he mentions about talking about Nero and the burning of Rome. Afterwards, he mentions, when Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. In a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. So what do we get from this? Extreme penalty? Christus, who the name was of origin, so Christ was crucified. That's the extreme penalty. What is this mischievous superstition? That he rose from the dead. And it started in Judea and it spread all the way to Rome. Very accurate to what we read about in the Gospels. Now, if you ever think you had it bad and you've been persecuted, what does he also talk about? What was done to the Christians in the first century? Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skin of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Hence, even for criminals who deserve extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion, for it was not as it seemed for the public good, but to glut one's man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. So it always could be worse. We need to be thankful for where we are and what we live in today. How about another source? Pliny the Younger. You know about Pliny the Elder, his uncle. He died during the eruption of Vesuvius. But Pliny the Younger was a governor in Bithynia, which is Asia Minor, Northern Asia Minor, Turkey. And he didn't know what to do with Christians. And so he wrote to Emperor Trajan. And does this seem to sound like what we read about in Acts? He says, the Christians, he said, they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang an alternate verse as a hymn to Christ as to a god, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor to deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it. After which it was their custom to separate and then assemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. That seems exactly like what we read about with Paul and Luke telling us the early church did in their worship service. He wasn't sure what to do to punish the Christians. They weren't backing down from proclaiming Christ. So when he wrote, he said, "Never have been present at any trials of the Christians. I do not know what means and limits to be observed in examining or punishing them. This is the way I have dealt with those who have been denounced to me as Christians. I asked them if they are Christians. If they admitted that they were, I asked them again a second and a third time, threatening them with capital punishment. If they still persevered, I ordered them to be executed. For I felt certainly that whatever it was that they profess, their contumacy and inflexible obstinacy obviously demanded punishment. There were others of like madness, but since they are Roman citizens, I had them sent to Rome." It's like they had to be guilty because they wouldn't stop admitting they were Christians, even when I threatened to kill them. Does that seem like what we read about the Christians doing? How did the emperor reply? Trajan's basically said, well, they're atheists because they only believe in one God. They should believe in multiple gods, so you have to be an atheist if you only believe in one God. But he said, no search should be made for these people, which is good. Don't go out persecuting them, but if they're brought to you. So he says, but when they are denounced and found guilty, they must be punished, with the restriction, however, that when a party denies himself to be a Christian, to give proof that he is not, that is, by adoring our gods, he shall be pardoned on the round of repentance, even though he may have formerly incurred suspicion. How about Suetonius? He was an equestrian, which is the step below the aristocracy. He lived in the first and second centuries. He was a close friend of Pliny the Younger, and he wrote the 12 Caesars, which is most important surviving work. But he said that as among the Jews, they were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Christus, he expelled them from Rome. So he felt Claudius kicked the Jews out of Rome, and we read about Aquila and Priscilla having to leave and Paul joining up with them. But he felt Claudius expelled the Jews because they were arguing about Jesus. There was a religious problem in Rome, and that's why he kicked it out. But in doing this history, he tells us, well, they were worshiping Christ at the time of Claudius. And in his Life of Nero, he writes, "Punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a body of people addicted to a novel and mischievous superstition." Once again, that superstition, somebody died and rose again. Lucian, he was a satirist, so he wrote a lot of books. He wrote a lot of satire. But one of his, the passing of Peregrinus, the lead character, Peregrinus, takes advantage of the generosity and the gullibility of Christians. And so what does he write in the death of Pellegrin? He says, "These Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who induced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. You see, these misguided creatures start with a general conviction that they are immortal for all time, which explains the contempt of death and voluntary self-devotion which are so common among them." Are Christians immortal? Yes. We're going to die here, but we are going to live eternally. And so the Christians, did they want to die? Well, no, not that way. But they were willing to do it because they had eternal life. And he here says, they worship the Christ who was crucified. He also continues, "Then it was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they were all brothers from the moment that they were converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws. All this they take quite on faith, with the result that they despise all worldly goods alike, regarding them merely as common property." So what do we learn here? Christ was crucified. The Christians worship him. And what did he do when someone was in need? We read about in Acts. It's common property. You're going to share with those who need. Was Luke an accurate historian? To the point that the satirists of the day were making fun of Christians for the very points that Luke is talking about. How about Celsus? We talked to, mentioned him a little bit earlier, but his work, The True Word is Lost, but Origen, one of the apologeticists, has almost reproduced it word for word in his refuting of it. But in The True Word, he claims that Jesus was born of adultery. He claims he was the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier named Panthera, and he claimed that his divine claims were disproved because of his poverty and his miserable end, his death. Now, he liked this play on words because Pantheros was virgin and Panthera is lusty. So kind of a tongue-in-cheek, he's saying instead of a virgin birth, he was born of a prostitute. And he says, well, he wasn't God because he died. But if we can look at that, we can say, well, here we know he lived because Celsus is claiming about his death. All these attacks on Jesus that people have done have just strengthened the ability for us to know that Jesus actually lived. How about Mara ben Sepharon? He was a philosopher in Syria. And in one of his letters, he says, what advantage did the Athenians gain from putting Socrates to death? Famine and plague came upon them as judgment for their crime. What advantage did the men of Samos gain from burning Pythagoras? In a moment, their land was covered with sand. What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? It was just after that that their kingdom was abolished. God justly avenged these three wise men. The Jews, ruined and driven from the land, live in complete dispersion. Nor did the wise king die for good. He lived on in the teaching which he had given. So here, somewhere between the first to late third centuries, we have somebody saying that the Jews killed their king, but his good and his teachings live on. What about the Jews? They surely wouldn't have wanted to admit about Jesus. Now, if you think about the Jewish writings, the rabbinical discussions are written in the Talmud, and there's two components to that. The Mishnah, which is the oral law, the traditions that were passed down were finally codified in the Mishnah. And the Gemara is the discussions about the Mishnah because everybody disagreed about it. And there were two Talmuds. One was written in Jerusalem and one in Babylon. But Peter Schaefer, who has studied this, says the rabbinical sources, again, particularly the Bavla, so the Babylonian Talmud, they do not revert to some vague ideas about Jews and Christianity, but instead reveal knowledge, more often than not, a precise knowledge in the New Testament. So the Jews and their discussion about all their oral history and discussions about the oral history mentioned a lot about Jesus and Christianity. And we can actually read that in the Talmud. So there's some New Testament scholars and professors that I would like to end with. Edwin Yamaguchi, who was up at Miami University in Ohio, says, what we have concerning Jesus actually is impressive. In all, at least 42 authors, 9 of them secular, mentioning Jesus within 150 years of his death. Now, if you study traditions and legends, it normally takes 400 to 500 years for a legend really to come about. The legends of King Arthur is a prime one, but all these legends, they take hundreds and hundreds of years to kind of reach where they are. If Jesus and the stories about him was a legend, it was light speed. It only took 30 to 40 years for those stories to come out if what they wrote wasn't true. Edwin also says, if we did not have the New Testament or Christian writings, we would be able to conclude from non-Christian writings, so all the secular non-Christian writings, we would be able to conclude, one, that Jesus was a Jewish teacher. Two, that many people believed he performed healings and exorcisms. Three, he was rejected by the Jewish leaders. Four, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. Five, despite this shameful death, his followers who believed that he was still alive spread beyond Palestine so that there were multitudes of them in Rome by AD 64, 30 years later. And six, all kinds of people from the cities and countryside, men and women, slave and free, worshipped him as God by the beginning of the second century. All that if you didn't have a book nor the church fathers' writings. Bruce Metzger, same thing. He says, though many early non-Christian testimonies concerning Jesus, though scanty, are sufficient to prove, even without taking into account the evidence contained in the New Testament, that he was a historical figure who lived in Palestine in the early years of the first century, that he gathered a group of followers about himself, that he was condemned to death under Pontius Pilate. Today, no competent scholar denies the historicity of Jesus. You have to be crazy to say he didn't live, is what they're saying. Gary Habermas says, we should realize that it is quite extraordinary that we could provide a broad outline of most of the major facts of Jesus' life from secular history alone. Such is surely significant. Did Jesus live? Absolutely. No doubt in anybody's mind. The more important question we're going to talk about tomorrow, and that is, what did he claim? What did he say about himself? And I will tell you, it's easy. There's three things. He's either Lord, he's a lunatic, or he's a liar. And it's up to you to look at the information and make that decision for yourself. I will tell you what decision I made. He's Lord. There's no doubt about it in my mind. And the problem with having a Lord is we've got to do what he says. You can't be a servant without doing what your master says. And he has told us what to do, because we don't have a relationship with God except we go through him. The beautiful part about tonight is you have that chance. There's a baptistry. We can get you in the waters, and we can have you go down and die to your old man and rise a servant of Christ, a follower of him, a brother of Jesus, because God adopts us. If you have any needs, whether you want to become a Christian or you need some prayers, please come forward as we stand and sing.